We are beginning this morning in Exodus chapter 20. And we're not going to get very far in that chapter because I felt led to take the Ten Commandments one at a time. So we're going to focus just on the preamble and on the first commandment today. One of the things that the Lord has showed me in recent years in my own Bible study is the importance of reading slowly. And this is especially important to me because I'm very familiar with the Bible, having been raised in a home where it was read, sung, preached constantly. And I can skip over things that I shouldn't skip over because there's life there that the Lord wants to bring out. So we're going to go pretty slowly through these three verses, but we're going to also be in other portions of Scripture quite a bit this morning. So beginning in verse 1 of chapter 20, "And God spoke, this reminds me of Genesis 1, where we find that the first act of God in creation was to speak. And God said, let there be light. Who is the Word? The Word is Jesus. So I think it's very important that we don't forget this, that, and I said this last week, and I want to reiterate this. We are Trinitarians. We believe there is one God revealed in three persons. Many Christians functionally are not really this way. They like the God of the New Testament. They do not like the God of the Old Testament. And they tend to separate in their minds as though there were two gods. There are not. There is one God. Jesus Christ is here in the giving of the law, in the thunder and the darkness of Mount Sinai, as surely as we find him in the Gospels, saying, come to me, all you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That is one God. So we must be mindful of this, that all of these things still apply today. They are fulfilled and they are perfected in Christ. So as we study God's commandments, we need to understand this is Jesus Christ speaking as the Word. When God said, he spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord. So the first thing that God said in giving the Ten Commandments, the law, to his people, is to identify himself. When lawyers argue a case in court, they cite the law. It is a very foolish lawyer who gets up before the judge and says, well, Your Honor, in my opinion, this, that, or the other is right. He's going to get nowhere. He's going to get thrown out really, really fast because he needs a source of authority for what he says. So he cites a law or he cites a previous judicial opinion. When the sheriff comes with a warrant, that warrant is signed by a judge. When the judge takes his seat in the courtroom, he is backed up by the authority of the state. In a democracy, the authority is the people. Every power ordained among men has a source of authority that is always pointed to in anything that we enact. In anything that any authority enacts, that authority, that governing authority is cited. When you see, as probably most or all of you know, when you see the word Lord in all caps, it is the sacred name of God. Yahweh, Jehovah, means the self-existent one. So what he is saying is, I am that I am. He begins by citing the source of his authority, which is himself. God, the Creator, is the only one in the universe, the only being in the universe, who is the source of his own authority. He does not need to cite anyone else. He does not need to give a reason. He does not need to explain. It is perfectly right and perfectly just for God to simply say, I am that I am, therefore do this. So it's very important that we begin in the right starting place God is the authority. He is the source of our knowledge of what is right and wrong. People ask really stupid questions sometimes, such as, well, was this moral for God to do such and such? Well, that's a completely ridiculous question. God is the giver of morality. It is impossible for him to do something which is not moral. It is impossible for God to do something which is not right, because God is the source of what is right. So we must first settle in our minds, when we begin to study the commandments of God, that God is right by definition and by nature. He is the self-existent one and the source of everything. I am the Lord. And that is the first of three reasons that I want to give you why we obey the commandments of God. The first is that God is God. We obey him for who he is. Because if you don't, you're stupid. I mean that's a very maybe casual way to put it, but very true. Because ultimately, every single person who has ever been born will give an account of himself to God. So you can choose. God gives you free will, choice, whether you're going to obey or not obey. What you can't choose are your consequences. You can choose your choices, but not your consequences. And disobedience to God leads to one set of consequences. Obedience to God leads to another set of consequences. But you don't get to choose the consequences, only the choice. So we obey God because of who he is, because he has all the power. He is the one to whom we will answer. It will be he who determines our eternal state, whether with him in heaven or separated from him in hell. So that is the most basic reason. We obey God because of who he is. I am the Lord your God. See how easy it would be to kind of skip over that phrase and just say, I am the Lord your God. Think about it. I am the Lord, the self-existent creator of all the universe, of all the galaxies, down to the smallest microbe. And he chooses to identify himself in relationship to us, in relationship to his people. I'm afraid sometimes we get this whole thing upside down and we think that God is somehow enhanced or somehow happy that we acknowledge him as our God. It is a privilege that he should identify himself in this way. He chose to humble himself before Christ ever came in the manger. God was already humbling himself. The Bible says he humbles himself just to behold things that are in the earth. In other words, he has to stoop down just to see it. But he does not, as the false gods of Islam and other religions, identify himself as this distant being millions of light years away you could never hope to approach to. He says, I am your God. I am putting myself in relationship with you, in covenant with you. Even to the point that he calls himself our Father and us his children. The Jews actually prayed to God as our Father prior to the coming of Christ. God had revealed himself in this way. You can find references in the Old Testament, but now, O Lord, you are our Father, we are the clay, you are our potter. That's in Jeremiah, I believe. So he was already humbling himself to put himself in relationship with his people. And this is the second reason we obey God, because of our relationship to him. Because he puts himself in relationship with us. Our loyalty, our obedience was already his right. As the Creator, he can command it. But as our Father, even more so, because he has put himself in that position, identifying himself as our God, how much more should we love and honor and obey him? I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. If it were not enough that God is the Creator, that God is always right, that he has all the rights and all the power, that we should obey him for who he is. If it were not enough that God is our Father, whom we should obey because he has humbled himself to be in relationship with us, we can obey God because of what he has done for us. If we doubted that he loved us, if we doubted that he was serious about this when he said, I am your God. How could you doubt it after Calvary? Because as we've seen, this reference to bringing them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, it is absolutely clear prophetic parallel to the work of Christ in redemption on the cross. We saw the blood of the Lamb put on the doorposts, the blood of God's only begotten Son. He not only became our God, he became Emmanuel, which means God with us. And every time I meditate on this, I am awed all over again by how low he was willing to go. There's no comparison. You cannot even, as some people would say, a human stepping down to become a grasshopper, but it doesn't even come close. Not only did he become man, he let powerless, sinful men put him on trial and torture and kill him for their sins, for our sins. Inconceivable. That's why Paul calls it God's unspeakable gift, the thing that surprised everyone. He paid the price for our redemption. We obey him and love him and honor him because of what he has done for us, because he proved himself. He who spared not his only Son but delivered him up for us, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? How could we ever doubt his love for us? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. So now we come to the first of the Ten Commandments. And I just want to pause here to say again, we might think that commandments as such do not have a high degree of relevance to us under the new covenant. We would be wrong in thinking that. I want to turn briefly to John chapter 14. Beginning in the 15th verse, Jesus says to his disciples, and therefore to us, if you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. A little while longer, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me, because I live, you will live also. At that day you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. So Jesus refers twice to his commandments as being, the keeping of his commandments as being the measure and the test of our love for him. So this is very, very important. It's tied, in fact, to our receiving the Holy Spirit. So it's very important that we should understand what those commandments are and how we go about keeping them. Where the Israelites failed under the Old Covenant is that they did not really know how to keep the commandments of God. It was not that they did not desire to, as we saw last week. They were very emphatic. All that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient. First thing they did was make an idol. We'll get to that when we visit the second commandment in a couple of weeks. But you could actually go through the teachings of Jesus and you could find other references that point to this. And Paul, circumcision is nothing, uncircumcision is nothing but the keeping of the commandments of God. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father, which is in heaven. God's will is expressed through his commandments. I want to read one other passage related to this, and this is from Psalm 19. I do not know that there was ever anyone who loved God's word more than David. And if you doubt that, read the 119th Psalm sometime. The longest chapter in the Bible is devoted to David's love for God's commandments. But here we have just a brief and beautiful poem in the midst of Psalm 19, speaking of the law of the Lord. Starting in verse 7, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and I shall be innocent of great transgression." The old King James actually says "the great transgression," which would be an alternate translation of this phrase, which I like a little bit better. I was wondering, though, what is the great transgression? I mean, if it is the, or what would be a great transgression? But we'll say, for the sake of this discussion, the great transgression. What would it be? Well, what my mind goes to is the great commandment. Great transgression could very well be a transgression of the great commandment. What is the great commandment? Don't need to turn there. It's a few verses from Matthew 22. Starting in verse 35, "Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him," that is Jesus, "a question, testing him, and saying, 'Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?' Jesus said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment.'" So here we come back to David's love for God's word. He says, "This is all that your commandments do for me." And he confesses, "I cannot even understand my own errors. Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me." God says in the second verse of chapter 20 of Exodus, "I brought you out of the house of bondage. I want you to be free, to be in relationship with me." And what David is saying in Psalm 19 is, "I am in danger of being brought back under bondage, under the dominion of sin." Because you cannot choose to not be under dominion. You will be under dominion. You will be either under the dominion of God, or you will be under the dominion of the world, the flesh, and the devil. So what David is saying is, "I love your law. You keep me from being brought under the dominion of sin. Then I shall be blameless and I shall be innocent of great transgression," or of the great transgression, that is, of not loving the Lord my God with all my heart, with all my soul, and with all my mind, which is stated more briefly here in verse 3 of Exodus 20, "You shall have no other gods before me." Because that's really what that means, is there is only one who is worthy of our absolute love, obedience, of our adoration and worship. And nothing and no one else is to take his place. So we might look at this and say, well, that's easy enough. I mean, I remember when I was younger thinking about the way the Israelites constantly fell back into idolatry over and over and over again. And I remember thinking, I just don't understand that. I mean, I understand certain temptations. Obviously, I have fallen into many of them. But I couldn't understand the temptation of idolatry. It's like, why would that be so alluring that you would want to fall down before an image that you made yourself and worship it? You know, what was the big deal? Why did they find it so hard to keep this commandment? It's a little easier to understand when we realize what is comprehended. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Anything that takes the place that belongs to God is an idol. Anything that has your heart unconditionally, or a part of your heart unconditionally, other than God himself, is a false god. We might think that we wouldn't be guilty of that either. We might think, well, God is always first. I would never worship anything else. From the examples of Scripture, I would say that it is generally a very bad idea to say, I would never do anything. Look at the example of Peter. I will never deny you. And I'm sure he was very certain in that moment that he never would. He was also completely wrong. Because guess what? We are not God. We are changeable. We are weak. We don't even know our own hearts. That's why David said, who can understand his errors? I cannot even know what sin is in my own heart. How can I say, I will not do such and such? I can say with David, I have purposed that I shall not. That is, I have set myself to seek God, that his righteousness might be manifested in me. I can do that. But I cannot know the future and say, I will be faithful, simply by willing to do so. In looking at this, I was sort of looking for an example to study in the Scripture so that we can see how it is that we might, in spite of everything, fall into this great transgression, into this sin. Because the command is given that we might not. Commandments, God did not give commandments simply so he has a law to refer to when punishing someone for breaking it. That's not his purpose. God is not willing that any should perish. So the commandment is for life. The commandment is that we might not fall into the sin that is here prohibited to us. Probably the most egregious example in Scripture that I can think of someone who fell into idolatry, into the sin of worshiping false gods, is Solomon. I just want to read a few passages, and you can follow along if you like. I'll tell you where they are. Which kind of set this up, 2 Samuel 7, this is actually before Solomon was even born. This is God speaking to David, beginning in verse 12. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. So, this is a dual fulfillment prophecy. It was fulfilled partly by Solomon and then more fully by Christ. But it is applicable to Solomon. He did this. He built the temple of the Lord. And he was especially favored of God from before his birth. Going forward in 2 Samuel to chapter 12, after the unfortunate incident with Uriah and the death of David and Bathsheba's first child, it says in verse 24, then David comforted Bathsheba his wife, and went into her and lay with her. So she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. Now the Lord loved him. And he sent word by the hand of Nathan the prophet, so he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. I don't know how many people there are in all of Scripture about whom it is specifically said, God loved this person. Now, it is true that God loves everyone, but I think it is significant when the Scripture bothers to point out God particularly, specifically loved this man and gave him a name, which means beloved of God. What a way to start your life from the moment of your birth for it to be said, God loved you specifically and gave you a name that means beloved of God. So, we talked about the reasons to obey God. It is quite certain that Solomon knew God for who God was. He grew up listening to his father's psalms, which tell of everything from creation to the deliverance from Egypt to God's working in David's own life and how he delivered him from Saul. He knew all that stuff. And I'm sure that he knew about what God had done for him personally. and how God had said, I will be his father and he shall be my son. He knew of his special relationship to God. And then we come to 1 Kings, when God reveals himself to Solomon directly, beginning in verse 3 of chapter 3. And Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except that he sacrificed and burned incense at the high places. This is actually, I think, very significant regarding Solomon. And I hadn't ever paid a whole lot of attention to it before. Because as we'll see, God actually revealed himself to Solomon while he was sacrificing at the high place. But this was what we might call a technical error. There was one place that God commanded Israel to offer sacrifices, and that was before the altar of the Lord. They used the high places, but it was very questionable. Now, God overlooked it in this case. But the fact is, I believe that there was something in Solomon that was already moving a little bit in the wrong direction, and this is why we find the warnings that God gave him, because he saw what could be in his heart. Now, the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, ask, what shall I give you? And Solomon said, you have shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart with you. You have continued this great kindness for him, and you have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David, but I am a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people, whom you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? The speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. Then God said to him, because you have asked this thing, and have not asked long life for yourself, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have asked the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice, behold, I have done according to your words. See, I have given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there has not been anyone like you before you, nor shall any like you arise after you. And I have also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be anyone like you among the kings all your days. So if you walk in my ways, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days. Note the conditional, referring to God's commandments. It was not a certainty. No matter how well this man started out, and he aced this. I mean, how many of us could think of an answer like this when God comes and says, ask, what shall I give you? I think I'd be like, I have no idea. Solomon had the answer that God wanted. Give me wisdom to do the task that you've given me. It was awesome. And God said, that's such a good answer that I'm going to give you a bunch of other stuff you didn't even ask for. Wow. We don't have time to go into all of the amazing stuff that began to happen in Israel. This was like the golden age of Israel as a kingdom. And they were so rich, it was phenomenal, and silver was like as common as stone, and cedars were like sycamore trees, and he had more money than anyone, he had more wisdom than anyone, everything was just almost like the millennium had arrived. But the millennium hadn't arrived. And there was something in Solomon's heart that kept wandering away from God. The first thing he did was marry Pharaoh's daughter, and then he married more foreign wives. I don't know how much of that had happened by the time God appeared to him the second time, but I note a tone of stronger warning in 1 Kings chapter 9, the second appearance of God to Solomon. And it came to pass, when Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord and the king's house and all Solomon's desire which he wanted to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon the second time as it appeared to him at Gibeon. And the Lord said to him, I have heard your prayer and your supplication that you've made before me. I have consecrated this house which you have built to put my name there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. Now, if you walk before me as your father David walked, in integrity of heart and uprightness, to do according to all that I've commanded you, And if you keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, as I promised David your father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. But if you or your sons at all turn from following me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes which I've set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them. And this house which I have consecrated for my name I will cast out of my sight. Israel will be a proverb and a byword among all peoples. And as for this house which is exalted, everyone who passes by it will be astonished and will hiss and say, why has the Lord done thus to this land and to this house? Then they will answer, because they forsook the Lord their God who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt and have embraced other gods and worshipped them and served them. Therefore the Lord has brought all this calamity on them. This could not possibly have been made any clearer to Solomon. Not only did he have all the history, he had God himself appearing to him and saying, let me spell this out for you. If you keep my commandments, I will bless you. If you turn and serve other gods, I will destroy you. Have you got that? No one could have been in a better position starting out than this man. No one could have had things made more clear to him. And yet, 1 Kings 11. But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. Who would have thought that would happen? I don't know this because the scripture doesn't say it. But I think it very well may be that Solomon trusted in his wisdom and thought to himself, because sin rarely comes in unmasked form where we simply say, well, I know God said this, but I'm going to disregard it and do that. Generally, there's some kind of smokescreen, there's some rationalization, there's some justification that we think we have. And I'm just guessing here that maybe Solomon, when he began to marry foreign women, he looked at this commandment and he said, well, the reason I'm not supposed to marry foreign women is because they would turn away my heart from God, but that's not going to happen. I love God and he loves me. I'm the wisest man who ever lived. I have this wonderfully close relationship with God. So one foreign wife, what difference is that going to make? And when he married Pharaoh's daughter, he was careful to put her in a place away from Jerusalem. He said, these are holy places where the ark has come. I'm not going to bring my wife to Jerusalem. I'll just stick her over here. Wrong. Bad, bad plan. Because God was very explicit. He didn't say, don't intermarry with the heathen if you feel like they might be a snare to you. He said, don't do it. Don't. That's not optional. That's not, if you feel like it, suggestion. That's don't do it. And Solomon decided for himself that it was okay. That he'd be all right. And for a while, I would imagine, it appeared so. Because I think he was still probably married to some of these women during all the things that he was doing of building the temple, even perhaps when God appeared to him. For it was so, verse 4, when Solomon was old, that his wives turned his heart after other gods. His heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not fully follow the Lord as did his father David. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he did likewise for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. This is one of the saddest endings to a life in all of Scripture. That Solomon, who wrote part of the Bible, ended up an idolater. Ended up building pagan temples that were a snare to succeeding generations of Israelites. It was actually not until Josiah, almost to the captivity, that these things were torn down. They were there the whole time, being used for their abominable heathen practices. Solomon built them. So whenever you are tempted to think, I could never do that, think about this guy. Think how much he must have thought at the beginning of his life, I could never, ever build a pagan temple. Yes, he could. Because there is no sin of which the human heart is not capable. I believe someone said the human heart has an infinite capacity for self-rationalization. Who knows what kind of rationalization Solomon came up with for what he did. I'm sure that he continued to worship God. I'm sure that he said, oh, I still love God, and God is still first. I don't know what excuses he had for building the temples, but I'm sure they were doozies. But think about it. This man, who had been ordained by God to be king and who had built the temple of the Lord, built pagan temples. I believe this is the kind of presumptuous sin that David was talking about. And this is how you end up there. David himself understood, because he said, going back to Psalm 19, who can understand his errors? I don't know my own heart. I'm not going to say I would never. I'm going to listen to your commandments. Cleanse me from secret faults. Take care of the sin that I don't even know about. And keep me back from going so far as to do presumptuously, that is, to do flat out the opposite, as if there were no consequences. Presumptuous sins that have dominion over us and that we become enslaved to until we have committed the great transgression, which is to put something or someone else in place of God himself. God commanded the Israelites, do not marry, that is, do not fall in love with, become entangled with foreign women. That was under the old covenant. What's the larger, fuller commandment that we have today? If you want to turn to 1 John, we're going to find out. You'll probably get there before I do. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 and following. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. So this is the commandment that we are given, this unequivocal, uncompromising commandment. Do not love the world or the things that are in the world. We would probably, like Solomon did, like to think that we could have a little of each, or maybe a lot of one, maybe a lot of the love of God and just a little of the love of the world. And John said, no, forget it. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. It is exclusive. It is like marriage. Unfortunately, marriage has been so downgraded, it's difficult to hold it as a standard anymore. But God ordained marriage is exclusive. One man, one woman. You don't say to your wife, I love you with 90% of my heart. It's 10% I give to someone else, but don't worry about that. If a human being is not satisfied with that, why would God be? Why would God be satisfied with 90% or 99%? When it all belongs to him. This is the commandment that we have, that we do not love the world. That whenever something begins to take hold of our heart, that God has said, no. In other words, whenever there's a love there that is not the love of the Father. Because all other loves must flow from that. You love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. And from that, you love your neighbor as yourself. You love your wife. You love your children. You love the lost. You love everyone like God loves them, but not apart from him. You shall have no other gods before me. No one in that place but me. It is mine. Your heart is like the Holy of Holies. If you're born again, it belongs to God alone. Nothing else is to be in that place. I believe probably the most common false god that gains a place, belongs only to the true God, is self. What we have, especially in the Western world, is effectively a cult of self-idolatry. And the world almost has a religious tone when they speak of it. I've heard people talk about, you know, some people that died suddenly in a tragic accident, and they said, well, they died doing what they loved. As though that were some justification of their life. As though that made it meaningful and good. and righteous, because they were making themselves happy. They were offering the sacrifices to their God when they died. That's effectively what it's all about. If you are spending your life to make yourself happy, if you look to yourself as your source of strength and wisdom and your purpose and your meaning, then you are your God. God is not God. And the love of self manifests itself in the love of the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, it's all about bringing sacrifices to me because I need to be happy, because I need to be comforted and enjoy my life and content, as though those things would bring us contentment, which they do not. You put anything in that place, and just think about it. If you want to know, is it a false god? How do you look at it? Do you look at it with God's eyes? Do you thank God for it? Can he take it away? And you say, like Job, the Lord gave and the Lord took away. Do you think you couldn't be happy without it? Or without him or her? Anything, as Jimmy Needham said in his song, anything I put before my God is an idol. Anything that owns a piece of my heart, it's not available to him, is a false god, and it needs to go. But we have seen that our hearts are deceitful, just as Solomon's heart was. I don't believe Solomon ever got up in the morning and said, you know, I'm tired of serving God, I think I'll be an idolater. I don't believe he ever did that. But by degrees, by little and little, by self-rationalization and self-deceit and blindness, he walked in darkness until he became the very thing he should have despised. One of the last things he's recorded to have done is tried to kill the man whom God had chosen to replace him on the throne of 11 of the tribes of Israel. The same thing that Saul did. Unbelievable. But that is what happens when you walk in darkness. You do not know where you were going, and you will end up at a place you did not intend. How do we not be that guy? How do we not end up worshiping a false god? There's three things I want to share with you in closing from three different passages. The first one is James. And I know I read this like every single week, so that's okay. Because it's life. It's probably one of the passages we need to hear more. James 4. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. You are bringing sacrifices to the false god of self. And you're even asking for things from God to offer to yourself. God's not going to give you that. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace? Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. So this is number one, humble yourself. Do not be like Peter, who said, I will never deny you. Do not think, I could never worship a false god. Yes, you could, and I could. Any of us could. You notice that James doesn't say, after all of this, saying you're adulterers, you need to understand friendship with the world is enmity with God, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously. He doesn't say, therefore try a lot harder, because you're not trying nearly hard enough. He said, but he gives more grace. The answer to sin is not effort, it's grace. And how do we receive grace? Through humility. Through acknowledging our need. This is why we sing, Lord, I need you every week. Because we acknowledge our need every day, every hour, every second if you have to. Lord, I am depending on you. Every week when I get up here to preach, before I get up here, I say this to the Lord. And I pray I always will, and I pray I will always mean it. I have nothing. If you do not give something, there will be nothing that is life. There'll just be me standing up here making noise. That's nothing. If you want to avoid this path, if you want to keep the commandments of God, humble yourself. Then we're going to go back to 1 John, the first chapter. Beginning in verse 5, this is the message which we have heard from him, and declare to you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So number two, walk in the light. And this actually encompasses a lot of different things. But the bottom line is transparency. The bottom line is we do not hide. We do not act one way when we're around Christians and another way when we're with our non-Christian friends. We do not do things in secret. We are known by others in the body of Christ. We're already known by God, but we need to be walking in the light in fellowship with one another, with others knowing, so that we know. Because really what we're hiding from in darkness is ourselves. We are trying to compartmentalize our life. And to say, well, I didn't really do that. That wasn't really me. But when you bring that out and you put it in the light, you go, oh, I really did do that. That really was me. And I need to repent of it. And you can no longer justify and rationalize and equivocate. You see it for what it is. You put it in the light of God's word. And then you have to deal with it. That is why we walk in the light. And it is conditional. The cleansing that we receive is conditional upon are walking in the light and confessing our sin. And then we don't go from the high place to marrying foreign women, to worshiping false gods, to building temples for false gods, to trying to commit murder. If we start with, oh wait, God's word said, no high places, I need to repent and turn from that. The path of the just is like the shining light that shines more and more. We don't slide further and further into sin, but we grow more and more like Christ. So walk in the light. And the last one that I'll leave you with wraps back around to where we started with God's commandments. It's Psalm 119. And don't worry, I'm not going to read the whole thing. But I'm going to read my favorite part. And that's verses 9 through 11. How can a young man cleanse his way? And I'm just going to postulate, this isn't just young men. This is young ladies. This is older ladies. This is older men. This is little children. This is everyone. How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I've sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. In the days before GPS, we had these things called maps, paper maps. And I never had to do this, but I know people that have and people who are really good at it and people who are not so good at it. But you're going on a trip. You decide where you want to go. And AAA would actually print this thing out for you called a triptych. And it would show you all the towns that you're supposed to pass through and all of the intersections. And so you take that triptych and you read through it and you go, okay, good. And you toss it in the back seat and you set out and never look at it again. What's going to happen? You're going to get lost fast. God's word is the map. God's word is the triptych. It tells you This is where you are. This is what you should be seeing. If you're not seeing it, you're in the wrong place. You need to turn around and go back. Find the intersection that you missed. Your word I have hidden in my heart. I've kept it in my hand. He said to Joshua, this book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth. You shall meditate in it day and night. Then you'll make your way prosperous. Then you'll have good success. You keep on looking in the law. What if Solomon had done this? What if he had done what God commanded the kings of Israel to do? Make a copy of the law. Read it night and day. What would he have found there? Don't go down to Egypt to get horses. Don't marry foreign wives. Don't worship in high places. Absolutely do not make an idol. Do not kill. He would have seen it there in black and white. And it's a lot harder to escape from it. It's a lot harder to rationalize when you confront yourself with the Word of God day and night, and you meditate in it, and you spend time in His presence, and you cultivate love for Him. I cannot overemphasize this. Not only to humble ourselves, not only to walk in the light, but to meditate on God's word, to see it as our food. I am more guilty of this than anyone, but I have seen so many times that I get up during the day and I say, I just haven't had time to be in the word, but I've had time to do an awful lot of other things. I had time to fix a cup of coffee. I had time to eat breakfast. I had time to chat with somebody I met in the hall. Because we don't see it like we should. This is life. By the word of your lips, I've kept myself from the paths of the destroyer. We think we can get along okay because we're fundamentally okay people. We're not okay people. If there was ever an okay person, you'd have thought it was Solomon. But he was not an okay person. And he ended up an idolater and a murderer. No different from us. And that is why we must take heed according to God's word, according to His commandments, meditate in them night and day with a humble heart and staying in the light.